Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you all, and thank you for the warm welcomes as I came here. Today we're going to be studying Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, and Jeremiah chapter 18. So if you have Bibles handy, those will be the primary reference texts. Psalm 139, to give you an initial big picture of it, that psalm expresses David's sense of wonder and amazement at how intimately God knows us, loves us, and has shaped us for his purposes. We're also going to look into the metaphor that the prophet Jeremiah uses when he speaks of God as being like an artist, a sculptor, working with clay and shaping and fashioning clay. We're going to look first at how God knows us intimately. He knows every detail about our lives, and he cares for us absolutely and completely, despite our flaws. He shaped us purposefully, knowing in advance what we are for, what we are to do, what we're capable of, and how we can be a blessing to others. And his shaping and knowing of us gives us a dignity and significance that otherwise human life would not have. And now while God has purposefully shaped and crafted our lives for his purposes, he also commands us to make choices. We have free will. We are called to embrace and do the good things he's prepared for us and to turn and repent from the sins and the evils that human nature is prone to. He pours out grace and forgiveness, and yet there are consequences based on what people do, on people's posture of obedience or of rebellion. God predestines and knows the future. He's omniscient. He can foretell and know the future from the past. Yet at the same time, he grants us free will. And there's a little bit of a paradox there between determinism and free will. We're going to look into that a little bit. And we're going to discuss how these paradoxes or conflicts are resolved in one thing. They're resolved in being located in Jesus Christ, Christ in us, and us in Christ. And when we're there, we're in that place of unity, that resolves the conflict or the dilemma between free will and determinism. So we'll look into these things a little bit more. That summarizes where we're going. For the moment, let's pause in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask for your guidance upon this message and upon the listening, that your words be spoken, that your will be done in our lives. Thank you for the great, amazing love and mercy and all that you show to us in your scriptures. And we can pick up our cell phones or internet devices, and we can read about all the bad news going on, but we can also pick up your word and read about the good news, your thoughts for us and your plans for us. Thank you for your loving kindness, and we thank it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we live on a lonely planet. According to Cigna's Loneliness in America 2025 survey, approximately 57% of Americans report feeling lonely. A recent study in the American Journal of Preventive Medicine found that 37% of U.S. adults experienced moderate to severe loneliness, that is 23% moderate and 14% severe. And the average number of close friends in our country has been on the decline. The World Economic Forum reports a friendship recession, and people are always talking about the economy, but friendships are in decline in this country. In 1990, 33% of Americans had 10 or more close friends, but by 2021, that figure had dropped to 13%. So friendships are dwindling in this nation. Moreover, individuals with no close friends increased from just 2 to 3% in 1990 to 10% among college-educated and 26% without college degrees by 2024. So there's a withering up and drying up of human relationships in our present culture and society. But the U.S. Surgeon General has warned that loneliness is as harmful as smoking, and it's linked to the same kinds of risks of cardiovascular disease, dementia, stroke, depression, anxiety, premature death. We have an invisible public health crisis in this country, and it's because of relationships snapping and severed when we're meant to live together as a body, as an organic unity with friends. The technologies that have tried to offer to help us stay connected, they create a facade or an illusion of friendship, but it's not the same as having a human in your life face to face. So today we're going to look into Psalm 139, where we get a breath of fresh air and some relief from the dilemma of loneliness, because it portrays a God who truly knows us, who is there for us and is our friend, despite whatever loneliness or alienation or separation we might have from other people. This psalm is a favorite for many people because it reminds us that no matter what we think, God deeply knows every dimension of us and loves us despite and loves us through everything we know and experience. We have a true and intimate friend in our God. One of the pastors that I know constantly uses this kind of refrain. He defines the word intimacy as into me you see. Intimacy is about knowing and being known. And our God has an intimate relationship with us. That's what Psalm 139 really delves into and unpacks and explores. And we're going to spend some time looking into it. But first, some preparatory concepts. As Jesus is addressing us through the John 15, verses 15, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." So not only does God see into us, he lets us see into him. As we were just singing about moments ago, knowing God is a great treasure. And related to it, not only does he know us well, this knowing doesn't lead to rejection or put downs or anything like that, as we might fear from humans. But when God knows us well and Jesus knows us well, he loves us and acts accordingly. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So here we have someone undergoing an MRI. So Psalm 139 was written by King David. And the context of King David is he's a man who was dearly beloved of God and a passionate worshiper and full of spiritual insight. But he was also a person afflicted and kind of paranoid because he had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of criticism coming down on him. And he wrote this psalm in praise and wonderment of God, but also with that feeling of being persecuted and misunderstood by the humans, the people around him in his life. And so he writes, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." God gazes into us and understands us fully. And that's why I'm using the metaphor of the MRI. The MRI can see inside our body and inside our physical organs and can get very detailed knowledge about us. Well, God's knowledge about us goes far past that. He sees into our souls, our spirits. He sees into our past and our future. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. One thing in this scripture that kind of jumps out to me that has a personal meaning is he has searched me. Search means something special to me personally because I worked at Google for 13 years, and four of those years I worked on the search team. I helped build Google Search as one of the many engineers there. And what you do to build a search, to search the web, to organize all of human information, is you take it and you turn it into a giant index. You basically take all the information and you flip it inside out so that from any concept, you can see all the places where that concept is listed. That's an inverted index. Imagine, if you will, if God looks at us and he does that same thing. He understands us and unpacks us and knows every moment of our lives, can taxonomize them and label them. Here's a tear, and the tear was trickled out of our eyes at this moment, and this moment, and this moment, and this moment. Throughout all of space and time, he knows every tear that we've cried in the past or we will in the future. Or every time we've laughed, ding, 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 it's all there and written in his book. We read about the Lamb's Book of Life. And the omniscient God, if you take omniscience seriously, he knows every one of these moments, every sin, every time we did something foolish or had a white lie or whatever, every detail laid out in his book. That's kind of a divine inverted index. So I think of things like that when I think of God searching, again, given my background in a technical world. So he remembers all of our praise, all of our thanksgiving. But one of the amazing things is he promises to forget all of our sins and delete a swath of things out of his index. This is a metaphor, but one thing that's important is because God knows us, we are alive inside his thoughts. That is to say, we're not just physical things here on this earth. The mind of God is eternal, and he has brought us into his mind, and he knows us. And that will become more and more amazing the longer you think about it. David writes, "You know when I sit and rise. You know my thoughts from afar." God knows what we spend our time on. When we're resting and sitting, say we sit down for a meal and we ingest things, he also knows what we're ingesting into our minds, what we're taking in from the culture. When we rise up and we do things, he knows what we do, whether it be a blessing or a harm towards ourselves or to others. And he knows our thoughts from afar. That doesn't mean that God is far away. God is everywhere. He's with us and he's close to us constantly. But God knows us from afar in a special sense. He knew what he was going to create and the people in the universe before he created it. He had an intent and he knew us long in advance. He knows us from a distance, an immense distance of time, yet he's here in the moment. He stands from outside of the universe and all the universes before him. And from eternity, he knows us. The knowledge of God is a special, extraordinary knowledge beyond our comprehension and awesome and amazing, as David goes on to say. Next, verse 3. You discern my going out and lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. So God knows the work we do, the labors that we do, the efforts. And when he looks at us, it's not from a utilitarian point of view, like Mel is going to do something for me and I need him to do something for me. He's my tool, right? He doesn't look at us like that. He doesn't say, oh, I needed Calvin to give that message, right? The communion. He doesn't need us as tools or instruments. He wants us and loves us as his children and his friends. The relationship is not utilitarian. He knows all that we do, and he treasures us. He's on our side. He's our advocate. King David, as I said, was a person who was persecuted. He was a person who was a little bit paranoid because he felt a lot of people were out to get him, and he just wasn't understood. He was a man ahead of his time. He had insights that people around him didn't understand. And so he went through his life feeling a bit misunderstood, but he took joy knowing that God knew him. And so it is with us. God's insight penetrates more deeply than anything like a scan, MRI. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. And this speaks to God's perfect foreknowledge. The Bible speaks of predestination, of God knowing things in advance of their occurrence. And nobody catches God flat-footed or blindsided. You're not going to do a thing that's going to surprise God. The ways that nations unfold, or they go to war, or some tragedy occurs, or there's a tsunami, as there was in Russia a little while ago. All of these things are not surprises to God. He's perfectly capable and competent, and in his future plan, he succeeds. He wins. He achieves what he intends. His word doesn't go out empty and return to him void. So how do you feel about someone who knows you inside and out? How do you feel about that level of exposure? We humans are awkward about exposure. People talk about being more afraid of coming up and doing public speaking than they are of dying, right? That's one of the metaphors or stories you hear. But people are often worried about exposure or self-disclosure because we can be embarrassed. We can be shamed. We have limitations. We make mistakes. That's human. Well, we are that fully, completely exposed to God. And despite any flaws we have, he really authentically, genuinely loves each and every one of us. And it is perfectly safe being known by the Father. So to pivot briefly to a different scripture, I remind you that our lives are hidden in Christ. As it says in Colossians 3, verses 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So when God searches us, when he opens you up and looks inside you, what he sees is you as you are now, you as you have been, but also you as you will be. And as it says in Hebrews, he makes his saints perfect forever. So when he looks at you, he sees the image of Jesus Christ, made perfect forever, cleansed, and adorable. That's what God sees when he looks at you. He's just bursting with enthusiasm. Jesus went to the cross for the sake of the joy set before him. And guess what? You are part of that joy. He did what he did in love and with confident foreknowledge of how things would end out. The next verse here, taking an image from Memorial Day, 1942, middle of World War II. So David writes in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. This concept of being hemmed in or hedged in is kind of like, it's a word that was been used in the Hebrew Bible to say that an army is encircling and besieging a city. That's hedged in or hemmed in or walled in. So there's this sense of like an overwhelming force, power surrounding you. In this human world, if you've got an overwhelming force or power surrounding you, it could be terrifying. Like the Ukrainians being attacked by this bigger country, Russia, next door, or the little pocket of Gazans being assailed by Israel and suffering. Again, I'm not making any political judgments. I'm just thinking about the human factors. To be besieged or surrounded by humanity can be a terrifying thing. But this is not talking about humans surrounding you. This is God himself. This is Christ manifesting in our lives and the lives around us, before us and behind us and to either side. We are hemmed in and surrounded. If we are in Christ, we are in a perfectly secure situation. And I portray this in a kind of a metaphor of the the army and a soldier marching in the army. Imagine you're in the middle of that block of troops. You're one of many. You're surrounded by a host. Our God is the Lord of hosts. And so when he hems you in and surrounds you, you're in a genuinely secure situation and a place where you can feel pride and confidence, not in yourself, but in what you're a part of. And reflecting on these things, David expresses, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So God's specific, detailed, and intimate knowledge of us surpasses what we could imagine. He comprehends us and understands us to a degree which is just blows our minds. God knows us this well, and it's not just observation. He's not like a doctor making clinical notes and coldly observing the facts. He is observing us with loving kindness and mercy. And the Bible speaks of Jesus being slain before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. God's love was so great that knowing ahead the whole total of human sin and how much it would burden him, he still did what he did and took that burden upon himself in Christ. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit later to Psalms 39, verses 13. David continues, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." So God has created a miracle in us. We're amazing works of his artisanship. Every cell in the human body is like a whole library of information. It's an intricate package of self-repairing machines, and we can build no such technology, even with thousands of years of civilization and advances. But God knowing our innermost being is not that he just knows our chemistry or biology. He knows our spirits and that he created us to love and to be loved. He created us as these vessels that hold these seeds of eternity. He wants us for relationship. He wants us for a family that will last. David goes on and writes, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So these verses describe God's foresight of his beloved creatures. We're not accidents of nature or random collisions of atoms. We didn't just happen. When I was in high school, junior high school, there was a poster on the wall and said, and it had a goofy-looking animal, and it said, nobody is an accident. The human body is a masterpiece of complexity and wonder. With 37 trillion cells and DNA long enough to stretch to the moon and back, each person is like a walking cosmos. The brain, with 86 billion neurons and more connections than stars in the Milky Way, processes thought at lightning speed and stores lifetimes of memory. Your heart beats 100,000 times a day, pumping blood through 60,000 miles of vessels, enough to circle the Earth twice. The eye can detect a single photon. The ear can hear a whisper at the edge of silence. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and living proof that there's design and a designer. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. This again continues David's expression of awe at God's foreknowledge. And I especially appreciate how it talks about being woven together. King David, of course, knew nothing of modern science and nothing of DNA, but this process of weaving is a process of weaving that's going on constantly, weaving and unweaving as strands of DNA are pulled apart and replicated and turned into proteins. And the inner workings of this body, of our bodies, are just constant, constant weaving. That's fundamental, essential to life. But it goes beyond God being an amazing creator of physical things. He's doing a second creation, a new creation, which is a spiritual creation. And God's love for human life gives us a special dignity and an honor. It makes us truly important. Not just people can talk about gold or Bitcoin or physical things having value, a yacht or a mansion or things like that, but all those are temporary. They're just made of atoms that will dissipate over time. God is working out a lasting purpose in our lives, and that gives us actually a significance that's cosmic because of God, because of who he is. We can't look at each other as commodities or as things that a company chews up and grinds up and makes a profit out of. We have a special uniqueness to each and every person, and we need to remember that. If we could look at each other the way God does, if we could see even a tiny, tiny glimpse of it, then war and violence would become impossible because it's unthinkable to damage something that God so treasures. But this world for this period of time is given over to a different realm and a different system. There's a time of waiting and a time of overcoming that we need to live through. It's a time of growth and a time of testing before we, so to speak, graduate. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." all the days were things that God thought about. The days that you've had, the days that you will have. And those days may be hard. There may be suffering or real difficulty. But at the same time, God is the author and the companion, and he works purposefully, even if we can't clearly see the purpose yet. God is the meticulous creator that crafted us and shaped us. He intends our lives to be a story, and for this story to bring blessings and glory. Blessings to others and glory to him. And God writing in his book speaks to the same idea of the Apostle Paul when he wrote about predestination. And we'll return to this concept in a minute. But switching for a little bit into Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, this gives a different perspective. What we talked about so far is really God's knowledge of us. But Jeremiah talks about this combination of being shaped for a purpose and us making choices, us making willful decisions. So we're going to combine these two separate concepts. God uses many metaphors in the Bible to talk about his relationship with us, with his people. He speaks of the shepherd and the sheep, the husband and the wife, the father to his children, the vine and its branches, the cornerstone and the temple. But in this scripture in Jeremiah 18, he talks about a potter and clay upon a spinning wheel. We see a metaphor about how God acts as a master craftsman, hands-on shaping our lives. So in verse 18, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. The potter is symbolic of God, and he's working with his nation Israel. Or in a broader sense, it can be said that he's working with everyone, each and every one. The clay was marred. Israel sinned and was in a state of rebellion and disobedience. Yet God has a desire for perfection. And God is sovereign. He's in control. He has the right to take action in the life of his creation. And so he reshapes the clay. He has a plan B, so to speak. He has a second creation. He has a new creation in mind. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. So this is saying that God changes his mind, that he's dynamic. Tells you to do one thing, and if you do it or don't do it, there's a different outcome. And that stands in an interesting tension with the idea that he actually knows everything in advance. How can those two things be true? That we have a real choice and our choice really matters, yet God is all-knowing. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it. So God created each of us with an intent or purpose. We're meant to fulfill something. As Christians, he gives out spiritual gifts to us. Jesus speaks about passing out talents, and we're to invest those talents and use them. He calls people to roles in the body of Christ. So we're shaped purposefully, and we're here for a reason. What is that reason? We have choices to make, and those choices do matter. And ultimately, we either obey and are part of what God wishes for us, or we disobey and disaffiliate from him. And in either cases, there's consequences. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. I was speaking to Calvin just before services about how disconcerting the news often is, that we are in a world that's very troubled with its politics and its wars and the breakdowns in society. We can see that, yeah, perhaps the disasters can be coming. They do come. But God's call is constant. Reform your ways and your actions. Turn and as Jesus said, imitate me, follow me. So God is shaping both individuals and nations as a potter works with clay. And we see God working with clay from the very beginning. In Genesis 2:7, God shapes the dust of the earth. And the Hebrew word Adam means dirt or ground. So we all come from the same source. We're made of oxygen and carbon and hydrogen and nitrogen and calcium and phosphorus, and the list of chemistry goes on. But as human beings, we're not just dirt. We are created for purpose. We are structured and made not into animals or machines. We're made into the image of God. We bear a likeness of God in a special way. And that is something that lets us enter into a relationship with God. He's so much more than us, but he made us like him, and he did so intentionally. He gave us free will, which allows for the possibility that we genuinely choose and embrace and act in a holy manner. But free will, written across this whole planet, has led to a lot of bad actions and a lot of decisions. A lot of people have chosen to benefit themselves in a small way and cause harm externally to others, right? Externalized consequences. Sin is basically putting yourself before God and before others in a way that's hurtful, and it happens all the time, in human scales, on national scales. God allows us freedom, and that leads to suffering. In this fallen world, this era that we live, suffering is ubiquitous. But God makes suffering purposeful. He makes it meaningful. In the life of Jesus Christ, he took suffering and turned it around. And he makes it a forge of character, a forge of purpose, a crucible of holiness to shape his creation into what he knows it can and should be. So to pop back to Psalm 139:17, King David continues later on in the psalm, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." So here we have the culmination of what David is thinking here. He's just in awe and amazed at how much God knows, and that all of the vastness of God's knowledge touches upon his personal life. When God knows us and he knows our future, how does he know our future and still give us free will? I don't think it's because God deliberately blinds himself or closes his eyes or gives up his foreknowledge. I don't think God limits himself to give us free will. God is eternal, and he never becomes less than he was, although in the person of Jesus Christ, he entered our world and became less in that sense. But the Father above us knows without limit, and he doesn't make mistakes. His foreknowledge is not going to goof up somehow. The world is not going to turn into Venus and be completely irradiated and erased. People talk about what if global warming runs completely amok. He has a plan or an intent. We can make mistakes, and we can, in the process, inflict grievous harm upon each other, but God's purposes will still stand, even in the face of any disaster. So there's this paradox between the idea of free will and determinism. Where does human choice matter? And among Christian theologians, people have gone back and forth, and I'll characterize this kind of discussion as being between two sides, Calvinism and Arminianism. And there's many differences between these theological traditions. They're very deep and rich, and I'm not going to go into any depth on them. But basically, the Calvinists emphasize grace, grace above all. And it's grace that causes humans to choose faith and salvation. The Arminians have a different perspective. They basically say God's grace is poured out, but human choice really matters. Human choice is causal, and you have to add the two things together, grace plus some kind of response or participation by humans, and then if we don't put in our part, there is no salvation. The first part doesn't really have space for free will, because God chose everything. The second place puts human effort in an important role. And there's scriptures that are used to back up both of these positions. You can point to specific scriptures. And I would insist that all these scriptures are true when they're well understood. But the Calvinists point out one kind of category of error or mistake that we can make, and the Arminians point out a different category of error or mistake that we can make. So we'll look a little bit more into these points of view, and then I'll give you kind of a formula by which I'm going to suggest they're resolved. So the Calvinists, they really emphasize the sovereignty of God, that God is in absolute and complete and meticulous control of everything. The Arminians come back and say, well, God's sovereignty allows real human choice, real freedom. And how can these both be true at the same time? Human free will. So under the Calvinists, human freedom is limited by divine predestination. God determined ultimate outcomes. So God decided at some point, this person will be saved and this one will be lost. This one will be saved and this one will be condemned. And he decided it. Your choice doesn't actually matter because he decided it in advance. That's the kind of the strong Calvinist point of view. The Arminians insist that humans do have kind of a libertarian freedom. They can accept or reject freely, and they're unconstrained. The Calvinist point of view is emphasizing the high and the exalted nature of God, that he truly is supreme. But the Arminian point of view is really resonating with a lot of scriptures where we're called to make a choice. What sense does it make, to be called to make a choice if you don't even have free will and you can't make a choice? There's a book that's becoming popular right now. It's kind of in academic circles called Determinism, and it's written from a secular scientific point of view. This book, Determinism, makes the argument that everything in human life is actually determined just by physics and chemistry and prior causes, past social interactions. So like literally nothing ever that anyone ever does is actually free. It's all controlled by things that are upstream. And under that point of determinism, they basically say, well, ethics and guilt and this whole idea of morals are all bogus. If a human does something undesirable, they're just a broken machine. And you either fix the broken machine or you isolate it. And it's a very mechanistic kind of point of view. That's what you get in the secular humanist world if you believe in determinism. Humans don't have dignity because they're just operated by their prior environment and their context. But I believe the Bible says something else about us and calls us to something different. So the concept of election in Calvinism is that God chose individuals unconditionally. It was his decision who's saved or not. Under Arminianism, the election is conditional. God may have foreknowledge, but still humans make a choice. And then atonement. Under Calvinism, Christ's atonement was only for the people that he had chosen in advance to save. His atonement is not for everyone. Limited atonement. The Arminians will say atonement was poured out for all, and people can choose to participate in it or not. And then perseverance. Will people stay in faith? The strong Calvinist point of view basically says that if God chose you, you can't undo his choice. His call is actually irresistible. That's the strong Calvinist point of view. And you could feel very confident and very secure because you can't goof and you can't make a mistake, right? On the other hand, you don't have agency. The Arminian point of view, which seems to be supported by Hebrews and other passages, is that believers can freely choose to abandon faith and they're warned to not backslide. So I've oversimplified what could probably be like a year-long class contrasting points of view. And again, I've only given them this superficial view, but I wanted you to think about this kind of like tension between God's foreknowledge. He knows all these things. And yet, where do we fit in terms of it, in terms of our choice? And what I'm going to suggest to you is that there's a package deal. The package deal is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? If you are in Christ, you can erase these arrows and plus signs that say this thing plus this thing equals this thing. If you are in Christ, you get grace, you will perform effort, and you will receive salvation. In Christ, there's the whole package deal. You don't pick and choose, but we participate with our effort, we participate with our faith, we participate with our response. God pours out his grace, and we receive salvation, and everyone in Christ will be saved. So we're not dependent upon the human concepts of causality. This thing has to cause that thing. The important thing is the relationship. Be together with him, to know him, to be in Christ. Here's the big tent. This was generated by AI. It has a certain glaring defect in it that I'll point out in a moment. But we have political parties like the Republicans and the Democrats, and they have this concept of a big tent. They want to invite lots of people into their tent and get their votes. And so political parties have to accommodate all kinds of different people until they get to 51% of the voters, and then they can toss the rest of them in the trash. That's politics. They weaponize ideas, and as long as you get 51%, you can hate on the other side all you want, and it will just motivate your supporters. That's this world's idea of a big tent. I asked AI to generate a big tent, and one thing that's a little bit amusing is we got this thing. If you can see it, it's got the body of a camel and the head of a pig. So that's a little bit of an aside, but what I have to say is when AI produces something, it's just like grabbing a bunch of stuff that's in our culture and mashing it together and reflecting it back to you in a manner that's kind of mindless. It makes a lot of mistakes. And I would say is be cautious of the information that you receive from anyone who stands up as a preacher or a politician or a leader, myself or anyone else, because we as Christians want to hear the voice of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Remember, what's in the Bible is the good news. What's on the cell phone is the bad news. Be careful that you're actually listening to the voice of God and then searching in the scriptures to see if these things are so. Continuing on, in what sense is Jesus Christ like a big tent? Jesus Christ is diverse and uses equity and is inclusive in everyone he brings in. I'm using some keywords that people rage against. But he's diverse in the sense that he welcomes in all races, all ethnicities, all people, both genders, all different wealth and economic statuses and personal histories. He welcomes all this diversity in. He's equitable. He's fair. He does equal treatment without respect of a person's standing. If you're wealthy, he's not impressed. If you're poor, the same thing. He loves constantly. And he's inclusive because this invitation really is for everyone. Everyone is invited. However, the big tent is different than a human organization. We're saved in Christ alone. And in this image here, I show the big circle, and I imagine that this is a symbolic of Christ and his kingdom. There's a circle that is broad and encompassing, and a lot of people of all sorts can fit in. But where does each human life stand? In our lives, we've got some things in our hearts and minds and spirits that are compatible with eternity. We've got attitudes, we've got approaches, we've got beliefs that are the kinds of things that will produce joy forever. And then we've also got these things in our lives that are corrupt, that are mistakes, that are errors, that are false beliefs or selfishness, or we have actions that are, you know, misled or misguided. That's the red zone, and those are not in Christ. So salvation is being included in Christ at all. If you are in Christ, then you are saved. If you are in the mind of God and you know him, he knows you, then you're part of his community. And he will work with everything that falls in his into his contract, into his covenant, into this relationship that's more sacred than marriage. On the other hand, everything that's outside of that circle is where God calls for repentance, because there's no good reward and there's no good consequence for sin. It's all actually regrettable. We do it because we think it brings us pleasure or it gives us an advantage, but it's not the kind of thing that will last in eternity. It will be discarded and set aside. So the thing is, inside the circle is where we truly have free will. We have free will to be led by the Spirit of God to do all the innumerable things that are loving and kind and pure and good and true. We have true freedom to have a nature and live in accordance with that nature when we're living in Christ and as Christ. If we're outside of the circle, the free will that we have is just kind of spiraling down the drain. Won't last. Doesn't go into eternity. It's not ultimately rewarded. Okay, so that's a contrast between free will and determinism. We get our freedom in Christ, and he has determined a good future for us that he's joyful to share. Okay, and then one more perspective on it. So what gets discarded in our lives needs to be the false gods. It's the eye that offends us that we cast out, or habitual sins. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Okay, so the call here is to live responsively to what we've been called into. God has created this relationship where he knows us intimately. He loves us. He's kind towards us. And then what is our heartfelt response? It should be to migrate our lives into the circle of Christ, to set aside and down-prioritize all these errors and sins and up-prioritize everything that's holy and pure and true and in alignment with the lead of God's Spirit. So when God knows you, don't shy away from that knowledge. Don't shy away from that intimacy. Let it be inspiring. Let it be something that is uplifting you and draws you yet closer to him. And then we have the very assuring and inspiring words of John 17:3, which I'll close with. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So I invite you all to think about, what does intimacy with God mean to you? How can it empower you? How can you go forward and live out with the freedom that he's given you and deliver the great consequences that he has in store for you? And remember that he's confident for your future. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for your loving kindness. Thank you for all the amazing words in your Bible, for the inspiration you gave to King David and to Jeremiah. And thank you for being an amazing creator of astounding things, and yet who loves us in a very personal way. We give you thanks for everything, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.